Okay, this morning we continue our studies through Hebrews. We have just finished a long doctrinal discourse by the section that the author of Hebrews has given us. The main theme being the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and how the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is so much superior to the high priesthood of Aaron. All things in the old covenant are growing old and ready to pass away. They are of no use anymore to the Hebrews. They were of use at that time, but they are now of no use, and there is no need to go back to the old covenant ways because we have so much superior covenant right now. The new covenant that Jesus Christ has brought to us. This morning, like I said, after a long doctrinal teaching, the author now turns to application. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Now, one thing that we need to remember is that you cannot divorce doctrine from application. If you look at this verse, Hebrews 10:19, in the Greek anyway, it starts off with, therefore. After all these wonderful teachings that I've given you, says the author of Hebrews, therefore we need to be doing these things. First of all, you need to know certain things that I've told you. And now, because you know these things, here is what you need to be doing. What you believe affects how you live. David Peterson makes this statement. He's one of the most ablest commentators of Hebrews. He says, a close link between good theology and faithful Christian living is thus demonstrated. We have the good theology. Now we need to be concerned about how we live. We are directed by the author to do these things in these verses because of what Jesus has accomplished during his ministry and now being our high priest. And that's why he leads off with the word, therefore. Since Jesus has accomplished this, therefore we should do these things. There's a book called Journey to Grace. Journey to Grace, I believe it is. It's, I don't even know if it's in print anymore or not, but it's a nice little read. And this guy is off at seminary, and he says one of his friends that was studying for the ministry, he says, I really don't know anything. I just know I love Jesus. I'm not interested in doctrine. I just love Jesus. That's all that matters to me. Well, we can't quite do that. We need to know a little bit something about him. There is content to our faith. Now, this is not uncommon where you, after a long doctrinal teaching, that we have the word therefore. Look at Romans 12. Paul has just given them chapter after chapter of doctrine. And then he says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, in light of all these things that I have taught you, all this doctrine, all these deep things of God that I've been teaching you, therefore, we need to do this. You need to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and things of this sort. So that's where we are in Hebrews. We're at the end of the basically doctrinal section, and we are at the beginning of the application section. So this is a major division in the book of Hebrews. And also other places, if you want to look them up on your own, is Romans 5:1 with a big therefore, 8:1. 12:1, Ephesians 1:15, and 4:1. And 1 John 1 also teaches us how important it is to know the truth so that we can have fellowship with one another. That's how he starts out his epistle. And then finally, let's look at John 8, verses 32 and 33. See what Jesus says about knowing the truth. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So we are indeed, we do indeed need to know the truth. If I read him right, you can't be free. You can't have true freedom in Christ unless you know the truth. All right, so that brings us to 10:19 of Hebrews. And I will need somebody to read for us Hebrews 10:19 through 31. And we'll start over here with Michelle today, if you can read those verses. Verses 19 through 31.
"Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain cheerful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.'"
Okay. Now, when the author starts this section on application, like I said, he had just been spent about 4.5 chapters on doctrine. Now he's talking about our response to it. Verses 19 through 25 would be the right response after learning the truth, which is what the author is hoping that they will all do. Verses 26 through 31 is the wrong response. So we are going to see the right response to considering Jesus and the wrong response. Okay, the author, going to your notes there, and your notes could be a little bit jumbled because my printer kind of went nuts. The author states that we have four very important things in these verses. The first one is the confidence to enter the very presence of God. That is stated in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." With all of these wonderful things he's told us, we should have confidence to enter. The old covenant people, remember, they couldn't even go in. They couldn't get into the holy place. God would say, "Not yet, not yet." And the only man that ever got in there was the high priest once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But now we have confidence to enter the very presence of God, something that if you go back to the old covenant, you do not have, because they never had it. The second is we have a high priest over the house of God. Verse 21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Jesus, remember, he has atoned for our sins. He has ascended into heaven. He sits down at the right hand of God to rule. Not because he's tired, but he sits down there to rule. And he is a high priest over the house of God. And then third, we have a sprinkled conscience and washed bodies. Remember, the sacrifices of the old covenant couldn't do anything for the conscience. You would still have a guilty conscience because still a true sacrifice had not been made for that. And the cleansing is only skin deep. Skin deep. It couldn't do anything for your conscience. But now we have a clean conscience. Charles, could you look up for us Exodus 40, verses 12 and 13? So we have a sprinkled conscience. And we have washed bodies. Now, that could be a reference to baptism, washed bodies. Or what? At least what baptism points to. Baptism points to cleansing. When we put the water on the person's head, it signifies what the Holy Spirit has done for us. And also, I think it goes a little bit further than that. If we have Charles read for us Exodus 40, verses 12 and 13.
This is from the ESV. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest.
All right.
That was 13, 12 and 13.
Yeah. So we see that in the old covenant order, and this author is steeped has a rich knowledge of the old covenant priesthood and the old covenant tabernacle. So I believe he's probably also referring to this. Aaron and his sons, before they can serve in the tabernacle, they had to take a bath, so to speak. They had to have their bodies washed.
Ritual purification.
Mm-hmm. You don't get to God with a dirty body, so to speak. You have to have washed bodies. You have to be clean before you can serve God.
Well, he kind of sanctifies us in our daily walk. And as Ephesians chapter 6 states, about husbands loving your wives, as Christ loved the church, and he said that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So we get cleansed every day, so to speak, by this word, cleansing and putting our flesh up upon the cross, crucifying our flesh daily with this word, so to speak, by the washing of the water of the word.
You don't serve God unless you're clean. Okay. And then also the last point there is we have a promise-keeping God. God is the promise-keeper par excellence. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we saw how faithful God is. It is impossible for God to lie. So when God says it, we can count on it. We can count on it when God says it. His word is 100% reliable. All men are liars, but God is true and faithful. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and this is not talking about love between a man and his wife, it's talking about love in the church, because Paul is talking about how they weren't getting along with each other real well. and corrupting worship and all these kinds of things, and they weren't practicing love. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tells them, look, when y'all meet together, this is what is important. You need to realize, if you love one another, you suffer long, you're kind, you don't envy, you don't parade yourself, you're not puffed up, things of this nature. And then at the end of this chapter, Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So this is how people are supposed to act when they meet together in the church. These love traits in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, the author of Hebrews here, in verses 22 and 20, yeah, in verse 22 he's talking about faith. Remember, he says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. So in verse 22, the author says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So here he's talking about they must have faith. And then in verse 23, he hits hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then finally in verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So just like in 1 Corinthians 13, we are learning here, the author is teaching them here how they are to act and the mindset they're supposed to have when they meet together. So he does hit faith, hope, and love just like Paul. Now the author reminds us, back to your notes, the author reminds us again that we have these two things, or all of these things, that should be four things, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And after that, he consecrated a new and living way for us. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He has offered himself up through the flesh as a sacrifice for our sins, and now we have a new and a living way to God. Remember, when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. So he has inaugurated that for us. So we have all these things because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, in verses 22 through 25, we have five exhortations. Now, these are exhortations. They are in what's in the Greek called the subjunctive mood, which is kind of a mood of doubt. You don't know for sure the outcome. These are not in the imperative, which is a command. These are not commands, but nevertheless, if we know what's good for us, we will follow these exhortations. So even though they're not direct commands, they are things that the church definitely should be doing. All right, the first is to draw near in verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Remember what Jesus has done for us so that we can draw near. We have access to the throne of grace. All right, when you see let us, there's a lot of let us's there. So I believe there's five let us's, and they would all be an exhortation. All right, so first is to draw near, and then number two would be to hold fast our confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Notice they had a confession. Notice they have a body of belief. Notice they're not just having faith in anything at all, but they have a body of truth. They have a confession of their hope without wavering. They have certain things that they believe. Let me stop here. I've been going on and on. Anybody have any questions or comments so far? All right. The third one is to consider how to stir others up to love and good works. stirring up. That's in the ESV. New American Standard says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we need to stir others up to love and good works. We need to study other people. I need to learn more about David so I can learn how to stir him up a little bit. We all need stirring up. So this is just one reason after another that we need to meet together. We need to meet together. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We cannot be a lone wolf Christian. We need to meet together. We need to learn each other. And we need to stir each other up to love and good works. And number four, we need to keep coming to church, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some. So we do need to meet together. So vitally important. And then number five, we need to encourage others. That is in the context of worship. So we keep coming to church, even though it may be dangerous. I mean, Christians all through the ages have met together to worship, even when it was dangerous to do so. We still need to do our Christian duty. I want to read Philip Hughes' comment on this out of his commentary on Hebrews, which is a very good commentary. And in this, on these verses, he makes this comment, if I can get to the page here. He says, the failure of love, and all this has been about love, the failure of love shows itself then in selfish individualism, and specifically here in the habit of some of neglecting to meet together. So he's saying it's very selfish not to meet together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's highly individualism. Such unconcern for one's fellow believers argues unconcern for Christ himself and portends the danger of apostasy, concerning which our author is about to issue another earnest warning, beginning in verse 26. It is important, therefore, that the reality of Christian love should be demonstrated in the personal relationships and mutual concerns of the Christian community. And it will be found that not only does love promote fellowship, but also that fellowship stimulates love, because it is by meeting together as a true community that Christians have the opportunity for encouraging one another by mutual support, comfort, and exhortation. I always have a hard time pronouncing this, guys. Some of you guys may want to help me out. Chrysostom, the guy with the golden mouth. How does he pronounce his name? Chrysostom. Yeah. Okay. I got it. It came to me. I had a blank. Chrysostom, with the words of Proverbs 27:17 in mind, observes that as iron sharpens iron, so also fellowship increases love. For if a stone rubbed against a stone sets forth fire, how much more person in contact with person? So it is absolutely imperative for Christians to meet together. You can't just stay at home and worship and be a Christian. You can't learn how to love. There's no way to learn how to love if you do not meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, and then in verse 25, we have this that, verse 25, beginning at the beginning of verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? All right, we got a rapture over here.
Talk about the Lord's Day.
Hang after 7 a.m.
Carpenter gathering.
What'd you say?
Anything after 7 a.m.
Okay.
Well, you say in the next sentence the destruction of the temple. So, is that what we're talking about?
I think that's what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think he's talking about a certain day, not just when it gets daylight.
It's capitalized in the ESV. Word day.
Yeah.
That's an interpretation.
Yeah, their study note says that they're referencing it as the day of Jesus' appearance, the second time to bring salvation. So they obviously have a bias for the second time.
So they're saying it's the second coming.
Well, that's the Reformation.
I think it's
probably.
Hughes holds to that view too, that it's the second coming. Read you what he says here. But it may be objected. He goes to point out that some says that the day is AD 70. The mutual encouragement should be that all the more in evidence the recipients of this letter are advised as they see the day drawing near. When spoken of in this absolute manner, the day can mean only the last day, that ultimate eschatological day, which is a day of reckoning and judgment, known as the day of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, what was that?
So is it okay to disagree with Philip Hughes?
I'm getting ready to myself, yeah.
Yeah.
I want to read. Listen to him out before we attack him. Many have suggested that there may be a more approximate reference by our author to the impending destruction of Jerusalem and with the old order of things, A.D. 70. In addition to the eschatological connotation of the term, while, however, the events of A.D. 70 were invested with the most portentous significance, like Matthew 24, and in the prophetic perspective, there could be lesser days of the Lord, which pointed to the certainty of the ultimate day of judgment, the day, without any qualification and therefore emphatic and absoluteness of significance, must be the day of Christ's return when his present age will be brought to its conclusion, and this everlasting kingdom over the new heaven and new earth universally established. All right, that's the position I hold, that it's AD 70, and I believe probably most of y'all do. And then he goes on to say, but it may be objected if the writer of Hebrews and his readers did indeed believe that this day was drawing near, its non-arrival would seem to have falsified their expectation. Nearly two millennia have now passed and the day has not come. Can it seriously be regarded as other than the mistaken expectation and a non-event? This, however, is not at all the problem in the church. Even as the first generation of Christians was passing off the scene, skeptics were asking, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's quoting scripture there. All right. Now, not quoting scripture, he says, to this, Peter replies, now here's why he doesn't hold to the AD 70 date. To this, Peter replies that the measure of all things is not according to human standards, as with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Just as the promise of the first coming of Christ, though apparently long delayed in its fulfillment, was proved true by the event, so it will be the promise concerning the day of the second coming. That's what I just can't buy. Just as the promise of the first coming of Christ, though long delayed, was proved true. Well, I'm not aware of anywhere in the Old Testament that it says the first coming of Christ is drawing near. And, you know, I'm sorry, but I just cannot see that if something was going to be at least 2,000 years down the road, he would say that time is drawing near. The reason I'm spending some time on this is you come across that over and over and over again in the Bible. And like in the book of Revelation, three times in the first chapter, three times in the last chapter, says a time is in hand. You know.
Well, within the verse itself, I think it answers. Because it states, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, it's talking about the 70 AD. How many times is that 70 AD judgment coming? It says, as the manner of some is.
Yeah.
So they've, you know, not done it multiple times. So it's got to be a corporate gathering of the assembling of the saints on the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
Well, I mean,
I think it's rather obvious. And we're talking about something that's drawing near, just like he says.
Yeah, whatever's going to happen, it's imminent. It's near. They can see it drawing near. So I don't agree.
And then in the previous chapter, he says that this is about ready to pass away. What's growing old is ready to pass away. It fits with the context. It fits with the overall tenor of the theme of the destruction of Jerusalem drawing near. I mean, the author was very well aware, that something big was, the old covenant order was getting ready to pass away. And this book was written before AD 70 because he's talking about people, the priests still ministering in the temple. So this is before AD 70 when it was written. But shortly before, and he says the day is drawing near. And that would mean nothing to these people if it's 2,000 years away. They could care less what happens to this generation. They were under intense persecution. They were losing their jobs. They were having their property taken away from them. And they needed something to help them. And this would be encouraging that the author would say, it's drawing near. The day of the Lord is drawing near. You only have to wait 2,000 years. That doesn't make any sense. Mike?
Yeah, I don't think he's right when he quotes that verse about a thousand years is like a day. I think it's misquoting the verse in the wrong place.
Right.
Wrong context.
I get tired of hearing it. I mean, every time.
Yeah, I've heard it to justify evolution.
Theistic
evolution. He's not here to defend it,
though. Yeah. That's the thing about writing. Other people can read you and tear you up and you not be there to defend yourself. But Hughes is a great commentator. I just happen to disagree with him on that. You're not going to find a better commentary on Hebrews than Philip Hughes. And you're not going to agree with anybody about everything anyway.
So, considering that is to an extent fulfilled, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, an application for our day would be in days of trouble, or when trouble's coming, at the time when we would necessarily need to be meeting together in person, and not forsaking the assembly, because it's dangerous. because trouble, if we see trouble like they saw the day of judgment coming, which was a time of trouble for Jerusalem, which the Gospels warned them, get out, go to the mountains, don't go to the cities. So the same thing, I guess, for ourselves. If it seems dangerous, or if things are getting worse in the country, or if judgment is coming, that's the time to make sure that you are actually meeting in person, fellowshipping with, and worshiping alongside other believers.
Right. I agree. Okay. Next week we will look at what not to do, the wrong response to this. Today we looked at the right response. The main thing, you meet together, you build each other up in the most holy faith. This especially when things are dangerous. Okay. Charles, you close us in prayer today, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. And thank you that you have given us the great privilege of meeting.